made the statement, yes, of course I believe in Christ, but he's proved it by his actions on a daily basis. And this is really applies to us today too. As Timothy was being instructed by Paul, Paul's also instructing us. And then we have this confession in verse 13. What's this talking about? Where Christ made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What are we talking about here?
Well, Pilate asked him if he was Christ. Is that the question he asked him?
Yeah.
He said yes.
Yeah, Pilate finally, at least in one account of the Gospels, asked him flat out, "Well, are you Christ or the Son of God?" I don't remember the exact wording, and I think in one account, Christ answered, "You said it," or he affirmed it. So it's certainly not a confession of sin, and Timothy's confession is not a confession of sin. It's a confession of belief. Now there is a confession of sin after baptism, though. And we've got a couple passages here. Someone will read the first one. Somebody else read the second one. 1 John 1 and 9.
We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay, and there's also another passage where Christ made the statement, if we don't confess our sins, if we don't forgive one another, he won't forgive us. Because if we can't forgive one another, then after Christ forgave us, then we don't deserve forgiveness. So not only are we to confess our sins here, as we're told in 1 John 9, we're to confess them to one another, as we see in James 5 and 16. Someone want to read that?
Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Okay. So we see that we are to confess to God and to our fellow man if we sin against our fellow man. Is all sin against our fellow man? No, it's not. Is all sin against God?
Yes.
Yes, it is. So any sin needs to be confessed and before God, but not necessarily to our brother, if our brother is offended, or if we sin against our brother. You know, we could sin against our brother and he might not be offended because he might not even know about it. What would be an example of that?
Somebody else about it.
Gossip. You know, there could be more than one thing. Tad, do you have a comment?
Yeah, and maybe you've talked about this already. I was just thinking there in 1 John 1, 9. Someone could be confused in what exactly that means. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. That idea has really been abused in the past with different organizations. You know, there's some religious institutions that would say that for you to have your sins forgiven, you need to, you know, approach the leadership of that group and just spell out everything you've ever done wrong. And that's not really what it means. It just means that for God to forgive our sins, we have to acknowledge to God, and sometimes to other people, just like you said, but primarily to God, that we have done something wrong. If we can't admit to God that we've sinned, then of course God's not going to forgive us.
Right. You bring up an interesting point there. About some groups may believe that you are to go to the leaders, I guess, of your congregation and spell out all your sins. Is there a time when we should do that? I'll be real honest with you. That's something that really bothers me about the church today. I agree with you. There are times if we sin publicly, we should confess publicly. How many times do we see that? Very, very seldom. Does that mean that very, very seldom we see public sin? You know, that's for the individual to They have to determine that, but that bothers me because I see in the church a great disparity between the way some people act in public and the lack of remorse and confession to their brothers.
I believe that's the case as well. And it's told us that if we think we are without sin, we are liars.
Sure.
And so we have to confess to ourselves that we are sinners.
Well, that's the very next verse here. 1 John 1 and 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But I guess the question I'm getting at is you know, the public versus the private sin. Yeah.
I think there's probably some other factors involved there. The purpose of confession is not to shame someone.
Right.
And I think that at times, or at least there's the perception that a public confession is also a shaming of a person. And the shame is not in the confession at
right,
all.
Right.
In fact, the shame is in the sin. And the confession is the, in a lot of ways, should be the removal of that shame.
Right.
But I think in our own minds, we may think of it the other way. You know, oh, I need to tell everybody about this terrible thing I did. Well, the fact of the matter is, if it was a public sin, everyone already knows. Everyone already knows that you did this thing.
Well, not always.
Not always.
But some people certainly do, yeah.
But the nature of a public sin is that people right. are aware of it.
Right.
And so the shame doesn't occur, shouldn't occur, in the confession.
Right.
It occurs with the sin.
The confession is the relief of the guilt and the getting right with your brothers, because you should already be right with God. You know, that's the point we really haven't made. Because all sin is against God, God's the one we should go to first. We should receive forgiveness from God first before even before we approach our brothers.
There is a little difference in there in sin, public sin, being against some person, and then just a public sin that
yeah.
wasn't really against that person, but everybody knows about it.
I was just thinking of that. You're right, and Jesus talked about that. If your brother sins against you, if it's just between me and you, then it should stay there. And I should seek your forgiveness after I've got God's, and that should be the end of it. But if it's something public, where the church, where, you know, and we know how the world looks at us. We know that the world looks at us and says, well, you're a member of the Church of Christ. What'd you do that for? And when we are to be known to the world as Christians and members of the Church of Christ. So when we do something good or bad, it reflects on the church. Good things reflect on the church too.
Would you say, Mike, that public sin is, how would you define that? Like when two or more people know about it, or?
Well,
I mean, how would a person decide that in their mind? That they should...
You know, I hadn't really thought about that a whole lot. I guess that's something that, you know, that person, I guess, and the congregation might need to decide on. I don't know.
But if it was between, like you said, it was between you and another individual, that you're not concerned that public.
I wouldn't know. It's not. If it's just between me and Dwayne and no one else knows about it, I don't think, and I think that clearly falls under what Christ talked about. I don't know where that passage is exactly, but it's also the passage we just read maybe Wednesday night about how can you remove the mote out of your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own eye. It's the same thing.
So, you know, if the two can't individually get it privately settled, then you're to bring in, you know, two or three more.
Yeah.
So I don't know that that's really what you call public either. But then if you can't settle it, then it goes before the church.
Right.
But
that's the escalation of a private sin.
Yeah.
What I had in mind, what I was talking about, is if, you know, maybe someone's a public drunkard. Maybe they're an adulterer. Maybe they're, who knows, you know. But it's known to the community. It's known to people outside the church.
and it's probably not just a one occurrence sin. It's right. probably a oh, yeah. reoccurring sin.
Yeah.
That they're living, you know, they're practicing that sin.
The example we have of that is of the man who's adulterating with his father's wife.
Right.
And it appears that the community knew about it. And I think that's a good litmus test there.
Yeah. And the whole church was corrupted by it, though. It wasn't just him. The whole church was corrupted by it, and Paul really came down on him. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions about confessions of sin after baptism?
One little correction. That question that Pilate asked Jesus is, "Are you the king?"
Oh, he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?"
King.
Did he say King of the Jews? Or
I think he said.
Okay. I was thinking that there was one of the Gospels that asked him if he was. Maybe I'm wrong there, Bob.
Well,
okay.
I found it in John and Matthew and Mark.
Okay.
I don't know about Luke.
Yeah, that's you're probably right then. Okay. Let's look then at confession of all men at judgment. And. You know, I've thought about this and thought about this, and exactly what that confession is, I'm still a little bit in doubt, but probably includes two things. Let's look at Isaiah 45, 18 through 23. And much of this passage, the first part of this passage, is about God just establishing His authority, stating that He is the only true and living God. And then we have this statement at the end that I want us to look at. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Verse 23 there, every knee will bow, every tongue shall take an oath. I really am not sure what the tongue shall take an oath, other than I think it's a statement of belief. Let's put this passage together now with Romans 14. If somebody would read that passage, please. 11 and verse 11 and 12. Okay, so we know there will all mankind will be believers at the last day. All will bow. And by that, by bowing the knee, whether it's with a physical body or spiritually in our spiritual mind, what we will do is we will humble ourselves and recognize God as the only God and creator of all things, and that we are about to give account of ourselves to Him.
Philippians 2, 10 and 11.
Okay.
Exact same.
Yeah. So, you know, this is another confession of belief. Would this be a confession also of sin? This kind of gets into what I brought up a week or two ago. You know, we know that when we are forgiven of sin, that will be remembered no more. But yet, you know, when we have this, we have these statements here in verse 12 of Romans 14, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Well, God already knows. What is it that we are going to tell God that he doesn't already know? Are we going to be explaining why? Well, that doesn't sound very logical, does it?
I think it'll be a confession that, okay, yes, okay, now I do believe that you are the God, our Father in heaven. And that oath that you were talking about back in Isaiah.
Yeah.
I think that may be, we'll be pleading with him, trying to say, I will commit my life to you, albeit too late. But, you know, people be begging to commit to this God that they now say they believe in, that they didn't serve.
In my mind, even those that have lived the most righteous life, still we will plead with God for mercy. Because, you know, there's a reason that no one has ever seen God, because he is so powerful, so awesome, and we're going to get the impact of that when we see Christ come again. We're going to have the impact, and as human beings with this human mind, you know, whether it's still, you know, whether it's still in the body or whether it's spiritual, we're still that weak, frail being, and we're still going to want mercy from God. So maybe
somebody else said that we all know we've sinned, so we need that mercy.
Yeah. Even though we've sinned, and you know, don't we think that today? Even though we've sinned and we know we've been forgiven, aren't there times that we still ask for mercy for that? Have you ever asked for forgiveness for the same sin more than once? I have. So.
Where does this book of life come in at?
Well, we talked about that a little bit too, and that's I don't know. That's I'd be honest with you, I don't understand all of that. You know. We know that the saved are written in the book of life, but that passage in Revelation also talks about books that were opened, and it doesn't specify what those books are. Where is that at? Chapter 20. I won't get too far off on this, but we might talk about it for just a minute here. Chapter 20, Revelations 20 and 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So, you know, I've always understood that to be the book of my life, my acts. And God judges me individually, as he judges all of us individually. And but if our name's not in the book of life, or in other words, if Christ does not recognize us as his at the end, then he'll say, I never knew you. So it's pretty sobering thoughts. And even though we don't have all the answers, we've got enough to live the way we ought to live. Okay, so unless you have another thought on the confession at judgment, we'll move to the last one there. And that is affirmation or confession by Christ that we are his in Revelations, the third chapter, in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So that's a public confession by Christ, a public statement by Christ. Yes, this is one of mine. This person is one of mine.
Mike, I was thinking about people that live in the world today that don't even pay attention to the word. They don't have any reason to feel ashamed. They don't feel bad. They don't feel like they've done anything wrong. But that verse you read in Isaiah said, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him.
Yeah.
So all those people that think God's a joke and all that, they're going to feel ashamed because they didn't embrace him. Even though they have no feelings for him now whatsoever.
They will instantly understand, won't they?
Yeah.
they'll instantly understand. And that's, you know, like you said, when a person is so far gone that they have no conscience or care about what's right or wrong, then it's pretty hard for us, if not impossible, to try to get them to realize that. That kind of makes me think about... Oh yeah, yeah. It'll be even more impressive, much more impressive at the end. But yeah, that's, I think, kind of gives us an idea. Okay, do we have any more thoughts or questions or anything on confession? Like I say, I didn't spend a lot of time with that, but can anybody think of is there another type of confession? I mean, there very well may be. Okay.
I'm sure you've already talked about this. But
well, no, not specifically.
And not just in this verse, but in other places too. Confession, as far as our confession that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is our Savior, like you've already talked about, it's not like it's a one-time statement of belief. It's a profession is the way
right.
I look at it. It's a lifestyle. It's kind of like the confession is kind of like the faith. It's not just one thing. It's a whole body of things. It's a whole life and a lifetime.
I think that goes along with what Paul told Timothy, that passage we read in Timothy, you know, is keep the faith.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we'll go on to baptism then. And, of course, that's a huge subject and at least for today, I certainly don't want to get into the different beliefs of baptism. I just want to talk about what God tells us to do. You know, there's many different beliefs of the world, the religious world, about baptism. Some that you don't need it, some that you do, some that it's optional, and different ways to be baptized. Whether it's sprinkled with holy water, sprinkled with creek water, dipped, baptized completely under, or whatever. I don't really want to talk about all that. Let's just talk about today, at least, about what the Bible tells us to do. And the definition that I gave here, yours may be somewhat different, but I think it's probably going to be very much the same, is that baptism is the outward act that shows the remission of sins, and that remission of sins is the inward act by God that's made possible by the blood of Christ shed at Calvary. When we go under the water for remission of sins and come up, we have put off the old man of sin and put on the new man of Christ Jesus. And Christ commanded baptism himself right before his ascension. And we see that in Matthew 28:19 and Mark 16:16. And he not only said, be baptized. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. He gave the reward and the punishment, both together in one breath. And I might just make a quick statement about what would you say if someone said in concerning these passages that we just talked about here, Matthew and Mark. Well, Christ was talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. After all, the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The early Christians that received the Holy Spirit, Cornelius received the Holy Spirit before he was baptized. What would your answer be to someone who says, and I have a neighbor that says this, that says, baptism by water is optional. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that saves you. Well, just by belief is what some people believe, by belief and by repentance and by confession. They believe in those steps, but they believe that the baptism is actually the baptism of the Holy Spirit and not necessarily water. Because some will say that John's baptism of water was done away with.
Of course, the baptism you read about in Matthew 28 and 19, it's not only the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's the baptism of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how it's of the whole thing. So, mm-hmm. But they're singling out this one part of the Godhead. And,
yeah. Well, one answer might be is that if you think about it, the apostles never baptized anyone with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell on these people, but the apostles didn't baptize them. And Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We would definitely have to put other passages together with this, but just looking at Matthew 28, I don't recall any passage where the apostles did lay their hands on people, but was that power of their own? Certainly not. It was the power of God that fell on these people. And in fact, Cornelius, Peter didn't lay his hands on Cornelius. The Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius to show Peter that the Gentiles were now accepted. Peter had nothing to do with that. It made Peter a believer, just the way it did Cornelius. So,
after Cornelius' baptism?
No, it was before. It was before.
Well, I was looking at Acts 2:38, which we use a lot. But you know, the end of that, after it says to be baptized, what happens then?
Right.
You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
So, I don't know, like, for example, if your neighbor delineates between receiving the gift and the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Well, I think there is a difference.
Yeah, yeah. But, and you know, the thing that we, here I did what I said I wasn't going to do. I got sidetracked here. But the thing we need to remember is we certainly can't pick and choose verses when we are trying to learn about God. We need to take the whole Bible, put things in the right context, and when we do that, we see all these examples. We see how people were baptized. They received the Holy Spirit. Not from the apostles, through the apostles, yes, but by the power of God. And if you believe, as we've talked about several times before today, that these gifts passed away because they were no longer needed, then if the gifts passed away, we're all lost if we can't be baptized with the Holy Spirit, aren't we? Either the gifts pass away or they stay, and we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and don't need water baptism. You got to choose one of two. All right. Well, let's look at baptism as what God says in the Scriptures about physical water baptism. It's compared to the following types: the flood, as we see in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verses 18 through 21. Someone read that. Okay, thanks. So, you know, it's a when we think of the flood, we don't really think of Noah and his family being saved by the flood, do we? We think of them being saved by the ark. And that's true. They were saved by the ark of safety, represents the church also. We think of the flood, though, as the destruction of the evil people of the world, which it did. But this Peter uses this analogy here to say that they were saved through water. Possibly it refers, kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, would Lot and his family have remained faithful if they had not got out of Sodom and the city been destroyed? Who knows? Would Noah and his family been faithful to death if the earth, God had not destroyed the earth? We don't know. But it certainly looks like Noah would have. But, you know, the statement here is that baptism is likened to the flood. It doesn't take away the dirt from our physical body, but because we have a good conscience, we want to do what's right, it takes away the dirt from our soul. And so that's one comparison there. The other, another one is of Israel as they first came out of Egypt. They got to the Red Sea. And in 1 Corinthians, that's recounted by Paul as he is preaching here. And he talked about when they went down into the Red Sea, we know the water was walled up on both sides of them. And they had the cloud that they were following was over the top of them, covered them, and it's called the baptism of Moses. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Don't ask me what it means when it says baptized into Moses. The only thing I know is that Moses was the leader, and of course he was a prophet chosen by God to be the deliverer. Moses,
he was a symbol of Jesus.
He was a symbol of Jesus, and he was in a sense their savior, the leader of the people. He was the deliverer. Of course, he didn't. Anything he did was by the power of God, but he was a type of. The type how they were baptized into Him. And then we also have Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Well, we really don't have time to launch into that because I have a few things I want to say about that. But anyhow, we see that baptism, practiced, the baptism practiced in the New Testament is of water, and it is of immersion, total immersion in water, and hadn't went into that, but we can if we need to. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay, thank you for your comments. We'll take about a 5-minute break.